So if you will, open your Bible in the Old Testament to the book of Ruth. We are going to look this evening at a biblical theological survey of the book of Ruth. We have spent the last 3 weeks studying the chapters of the book and kind of surveying the story. And now tonight I want to spend an entire session just focusing in on the theological themes of this book. Some of these we've mentioned and we'll reiterate some points. Some of this will be perhaps new to you, or at least not previously mentioned in our study this month. Before we begin, I want you to think a little bit with me about the importance of doing this kind of study and teaching. The book of Ruth, like every other book of the Bible, is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. One of the things that I think we need to recognize in our doctrine of Scripture is that Scripture's profitability for the church transcends just its historicity. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand at all what I'm saying. I believe that the book of Ruth is historical narrative and it needs to be accepted as such, right? And so never should we question, doubt, or deny the true historical nature of historical narratives in the Bible. We don't want to allegorize this or theologize in a way that undermines the real people, places, and events that are narrated in Scripture. But what I want to suggest to you tonight is that if all we do with historical narrative in Scripture is merely learn stories, events, and characters, that we are not really plumbing the depths, as it were. We're not really exploring the profound significance that these stories, characters, and events have for us as the people of God. That if we approach historical narrative in the Old Testament, particularly, the same way that we might approach history books about Western civilization or even the history of our own nation, really, the Bible's historical content is there for a theological purpose. And I know that the churches that I grew up in did an extraordinary job, and I mean that sincerely, they did an extraordinary job teaching the contents of Scripture. We memorized vast portions of Scripture, of story, of characters, of events, of places. We would do quarter-long studies of Bible geography where we learned how to fill out and label maps. We would memorize so much of the structure of redemptive history without ever exploring the way in which that history revealed Christ. And I don't want to make that mistake. I want to be very careful. I think that many evangelical churches are so application-oriented that they make the history of Scripture only moralism. And so they study the book of Ruth and they say, what a sweet story this is. Go out and be a Ruth. Go out and be a Boaz. Well, they're doing it wrong, right? I want you to enjoy and profit from and even learn the historical content of this beyond just the life lessons that you might extrapolate from it. But more than the history, I want you to understand the theology. That the book of Ruth is preeminently theological. It's preeminently pointing us to Jesus Christ. And so its purpose transcends just the historical information that is included in it. G.K. Beale, in his book, A New Testament Biblical Theology, said this, quote, "The book of Ruth reveals that during the final phase of the period of the Judges, God was superintending events so that His plan of Davidic kingship would come to fruition." That single sentence sets forth the profound significance of the book of Ruth. You could take that one sentence and just meditate on that and then go back and reread the book of Ruth several times with that thought in mind and get a lot out of the book, maybe even more than you'll get out of our class tonight. But Beale continues in this quote. He says, "Its placement in the Hebrew canon among the writings after the return from exile may show that the story of Ruth was taken as an anticipation of God sending Israel into exile and then delivering it and restoring it to the land, and similarly preserving David's line in order to establish a new Davidic king over Israel after the return from exile." End quote. I think Beale's right. Beale is arguing here that the location of the book of Ruth in the Hebrew canon, the Jewish canon, their Bible was not laid out, the books were not laid out in the same order as they are in your English Bible. The placement of the book of Ruth in the Hebrew canon may suggest some of the theological ways in which the Jews, during and after the exile, were reading the book. They saw Israel's experience in Ruth's experience. That here the people of God are sent out into a foreign land and then drawn back to the promised land from that nation where they had been sent as exiles. And that in the gathering of God's people, bringing them back into the promised land, blessing them with bread, visiting them with His grace, that at the same time God is preparing to restore the Davidic kingdom. And that's certainly the way that the church needs to recognize the real significance of the book of Ruth. That what we're seeing in Ruth is a story of redemption. And it's a story of redemption at multiple levels. There is the immediate historical significance of the redemption of the people of God in the midst of the spiritual anarchy of the judges. Right? We're going to explore that a little bit tonight. There is the redemption of the people of God as a nation who are going to be sent in exile. In other words, they are going to be cursed for covenant breaking. What is it that sends Elimelech's family out of the land? It's the famine. And famine is always a sign of covenant infidelity within the boundaries of Israel. So covenant breaking causes the people of God to leave the promised land. And yet God calls them back and sets His king once again on the throne. That's Christ, right? And then there's a third level at which the book of Ruth shows us the story of redemption, and that is our story, individually. This is the gospel being portrayed. It's a story of conversion. It's a story of salvation. You are Ruth. I am Ruth. We are the outcast, the impoverished, that person that is unable, who is brought near by the blood and blessing of Christ. And so Ruth's story is Israel's story, but it's also our story as the church. And that's the theme I want to explore with you a little bit tonight. Now, in order to do this, one of the things I want to do is go ahead and explain some things that we have taught around, but not taught explicitly up until now. We've been laying groundwork for these kind of conversations for some time. I want to talk to you a little bit about the concept of biblical theology. What does it mean when we talk about doing a biblical theological survey of a book of the Bible? Well, theology, we know, is just the study of God, but theology is a very big tent. There are a lot of categories within the broad heading of theology. And I want you to just be generally familiar with this so that you can recognize when this is being done, and maybe hopefully in time recognize when it's being done well and when it's not being done well. When you think about the study of theology, you can think about various academic disciplines, as it were. You think about exegetical theology. Exegesis is where you are leading out of a passage the proper interpretation, right? So exegetical theology is where we take a specific passage of Scripture and we interpret that and lead out of that the lessons that God wants His people to learn there, right? So that's really what we do every Lord's Day in the sermons is we do exegetical and expository teaching. In other words, we go to the text, we interpret the text, we walk out of the text, the lessons that God wants us to learn, and we expound those lessons. We explain and apply those lessons, right? That's just, as far as we're concerned in this church, that's faithful preaching, right? It's exegetical and it's expository. And so that's exegetical theology. Exegetical theology involves the use of the original languages and that kind of close scrutiny of the original text. Secondly, there's historical theology. Now, this is something that I personally love. Historical theology is looking at how the formulation of Christian doctrine has developed and been affirmed at different points in the church's history. And so, looking at the doctrine of the Trinity and how was that being expressed in the second century when Tertullian first uses the word Trinitas, right? How was it being used in the third and the fourth and the fifth centuries during the conflicts over Arianism and various other Christological heresies? When we look at the Reformation, we've been talking about the doctrine of justification on Sunday nights And we've been talking a little bit about the Roman Catholic response to the Reformers' doctrine of justification. That's doing historical theology. That's saying here are the ways that the church through history has viewed and affirmed these major ideas. A third category would be systematic theology. Systematic theology is where you take a point of Christian doctrine and you summarize the doctrine. So you say, what is the orthodox doctrine of God? Well, that's going to be a great big book. That's going to be multiple volumes of books, right? And yet, as you are summarizing that, you're systematizing. You're taking all of the various references in Scripture. You're taking the language of the creeds. You're taking the careful exegesis of the text. Systematic theology is a summary of Christian doctrines, right? Put together in a systematic form. But biblical theology is something different. And I think a lot of people, when they hear the term biblical theology, they simply mean, well, a theology that's biblical. Well, all of us want to have a biblical theology in that way, right? But when we talk about doing biblical theology, we're talking about something else. Biblical theology examines the development of Christian doctrine through the canon of Scripture. So what it recognizes is that one God has revealed a unified, coherent truth in Scripture. And that the same God who creates Adam, who makes promises to Abraham, who gives the law to Moses, who ordains David as king, who speaks by the prophets, who commissions and sends out the apostles, it's the same God, it's the same message. It's the same gospel, Paul says. The gospel was preached to Abraham in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, right? Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 54, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, right? It's the same God, it's the same grace, it's the same gospel, it's the same plan of redemption. And yet, that plan is progressively revealed. In other words, Adam doesn't see nearly as much of the promise of the gospel as Abraham does. Right? What does Adam have? He has this promise in Genesis 3:15 that says, one day the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Right? That's it. That's the gospel. But that's the gospel in miniature. That's the gospel in a seed form. Now, Abraham is given a little seedling. Right? Now the seed has sprouted and we've got a little bit of green growth. You know, it's still in a little cup that you could buy at Lowe's. Right? It's a seedling. Right? But we see a lot more of it. We see the way in which the gospel is going to bring a blessing to all families of the earth. By the time we get to David, we've got a young tree that we can put in the ground, right? And cover it with dirt and put a lot of water on it. As we get to the prophets, we're getting more and more and more information. And finally, in the preaching of the apostles in the New Testament, we see the gospel in its fullness proclaimed. And yet it's not a different gospel. And this is why biblical theology is so important, so that you and I recognize the unity of Scripture, right? That we start in the garden with God with the tree of life, and we end the Bible story where? In a garden with God and the tree of life, right? And the Bible ends where it begins, and yet we move from that which is good to that which is perfect. Gerhardus Voss, in his classic work, Biblical Theology, in the preface said this, quote, "Biblical theology occupies a position between exegesis," remember that's the study of specific texts, "and systematic theology. It occupies a place between exegesis and systematic theology in the encyclopedia of theological disciplines. It differs from systematic theology not in being more biblical or adhering more closely to the truths of Scripture, but in that its principle of organizing the biblical material is historical rather than logical. Whereas systematic theology takes the Bible as a completed whole and endeavors to exhibit its total teaching in an orderly, systematic form, biblical theology deals with the material from the historical standpoint, seeking to exhibit the organic growth or development of the truths of special revelation from the primitive, pre-redemptive special revelation given in Eden to the close of the New Testament canon." Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying biblical theology recognizes one God, one message, one truth, one gospel, one covenant of grace, but it's watching how that progressively is revealed, how that develops, how the people of God understand more and more and more and more as time goes by. Right? We've used the analogy before of being in a very dark room, and on the other side of the door is a very bright light. And at the beginning of the story, Genesis chapter 3, God cracks open the door. You see this pencil line of light. And the further you read in your Bible, the further that door gets pushed open. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that the prophets in the Old Testament were speaking of things that they did not understand. They were speaking of things about Christ, things that the angels longed to understand, but did not yet understand. And in the New Testament, God kicks that door open all the way, and the room floods with light, and we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. There is a danger here, though, and that is that you break apart Christian doctrine. Whereas biblical theology is supposed to show the unity of the Bible and of theology, the danger, your greatest strength is always your greatest weakness, right? The danger of biblical theology is that you too greatly separate. And so you will see liberal scholars who will talk about the theology of the Apostle Paul as opposed to the theology of the Apostle John. I'm like, Paul and John had the same theology, right? They didn't express it exactly the same way. They didn't use the same terms. They didn't teach things in exactly the same way. We recognize that with pastors and preachers today, right? They're teaching the same truths, hopefully, right? But they're not always using the same illustrations or the same expressions or whatever. But they're teaching the same theology if they're teaching the Word of God. And yet liberal scholars will use biblical theology as a means of creating contradictions within Scripture, especially in the Gospels and in Paul's letters. What we need to recognize is that divine revelation is progressive, and it is occasional. In other words, Paul doesn't write a systematic theology. Nobody does, right? The theology that's revealed in Scripture always has a particular historical circumstance behind it. When Paul writes to the Romans, he gives them a summary of the Gospel, but he does so in a limited way for a specific reason, right? None of the biblical writers ever write a systematic theology to say, here, we're going to summarize all of Christian doctrine in 54 chapters. Right? They just don't do that. There's always a historical circumstance behind it. However, even though it's occasional, even though it's progressive, it's always congruent. In other words, it fits together. It's harmonious. It's in agreement. It's never in contradiction. For those of you who like to read, most of you who like to read need this one, not the next two, right? I'm going to give you three recommendations. This is a book called From Eden to the New Jerusalem by Desmond Alexander. It's a very readable primer on biblical theology. This one is much harder, okay? But a handful of you may really enjoy this. This is Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments by Gerhardus Voss. It's a classic, but it's dense. I'm just cautioning you, okay? See how thick that one is? Okay, this is fewer people, right? The G.K. Beale, his New Testament Biblical Theology, the unfolding of the Old Testament in the New. Also, it's kind of a new classic, right? Dr. Beale teaches at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. But maybe three recommendations there, right? And I gave you a podcast as well. Now, really, if you want to learn more about biblical theology, just show up on Sundays, because most of what we do is apply to biblical theology. Okay. All right. So I wanted to do that because I felt like this is a good point at this stage of studying the Old Testament. It's a good time to kind of stop and talk about that. All right. Now, let's get back to Ruth. Where does the book of Ruth fit in terms of these larger theological themes? I want to divide this up into three main headings: where the book of Ruth fits in redemptive history, how the book of Ruth contributes to the canonical development of redemption, and what the book of Ruth teaches us about Christ and salvation. And again, some of this will be new, and some of this will be a reiteration of things we've said the last 3 weeks. First, the book of Ruth is a transition between spiritual anarchy and the Davidic monarchy. Remember the days of the judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Spiritual anarchy. It's a dark book. It's a dark time. By the end of the book of Judges, you wonder, are there any believers at all? When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And if you're reading Judges, you're inclined to say, no. But then you turn the page and you find Ruth. And you realize that historically, no matter how the canon is arranged, historically, her story falls within the period of the Judges. and that she actually serves as a transitional character from the period of the judges when she lives to the time of the Davidic monarchy, right? At the end of chapter 4, what do we see? If we go there to the end of chapter 4, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. There's the kinsman redeemer. There's Ruth's husband. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. Right? Ruth's great-grandson is David. And so this is a transition. What's the purpose of the book of Ruth? That genealogy tells you, actually. It's intended to serve as a transition from the spiritual anarchy of the period of the judges to the time of the covenant-keeping God. The covenant-keeping king who serves as the representative of that covenant-making God. They need a spiritual leader. Not just any king at all. If you go over in your Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 8, this will become very important here very shortly. I'm really excited we're getting into 1 Samuel because Samuel is one of my favorite books of the Old Testament. I'm sure that's shocking to you, right? 1 Samuel chapter 8, if I can get my pages to turn here, there we go. Listen to what the people say when they're asking for a king. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." You can kind of be sympathetic right until the end of that request, right? You can say, well, Samuel is old. Samuel's been a godly, faithful man, but we do need to have a plan in place for transition, right? What's going to happen when Samuel dies? His sons are not competent to be godly leaders. And so what's the plan? We need a king. Sounds reasonable. God has established already the precedent for a king, Deuteronomy chapter 17. Maybe that's what we need. We need a covenant-keeping king. No. See, we want a king like all of the other nations have. If you skip down to verse 19, they say they refuse to obey the voice of Samuel, and they say, "No, but there shall be a king over us that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." We want to be like the other nations. We want a king who is going to function as the kings do in all of the other nations, right? One of our ruling elders has an expression that I have grown to love already. He says, "The grass is always greener on the other person's septic tank," right? That's great, right? They're looking at the green grass of their neighbor, and they're not recognizing that that green grass is growing on top of a septic tank, right? They're not seeing the problems, but they ought to. They ought to be able to know that, because those nations do not fear the true God. But all they're doing is they're looking at the nations around them and they're saying, this is what we want. We want to be like them. Why can't we have nice things like all of the other heathen nations do? And the result is King Saul. King Saul is not the covenant-keeping king that is needed in the book of Judges, that is anticipated in the book of Ruth. It's David. David is the king after God's own heart. And Ruth bridges that gap by showing us how we get to the righteous king from this time of absolute spiritual anarchy. Secondly, the book of Ruth is a foreshadowing of the gathering of the Gentiles. We did spend some time on this during our survey over the last 3 weeks. Her story is one of conversion and redemption. It's about salvation, not merely the survival of these two women after so great a tragedy. We saw in chapter 2 how Boaz describes Ruth coming to Israel, coming to Yahweh, the God of Israel, to find refuge under his wings. And I argued that that is a reference to the mercy seat, and it shows the redemptive nature, the redemptive context of this story. If you go over in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 11 through 13, Paul gives us kind of the New Testament exposition of this theme. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, you could almost think, if you don't think biblically, that Paul is painting too dark a picture. I mean, surely it's not that bad, right? No hope? No, it's that bad. No hope. You, me, all of the Gentiles, we had no hope. We were without God. You say, well, now wait a second. The Moabites had a God. Even Naomi in Ruth chapter 1 says, go back to your home, go back to your family, go back to your gods. She had a God. Why couldn't she serve that God? Because that God is not God. You see, if you don't believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that is revealed to us in Scripture, you don't believe in God. If you say, I have gods, but it's not the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, you're without God. Because there is only one God. And if you don't know Him, then you are without hope. And that was all of us. That was our condition. That was Ruth's story. But verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What is it that brings Ruth near? The blood of Jesus. Now, wait a second. I don't remember Jesus' blood being shed in the book of Ruth. Well, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 says that the blood of Jesus brings forth redemption for those under the first covenant as well as those under the new covenant. That blood flows forward and backward in time, right? 13:8 is where you're going. Yeah, exactly. So Jesus' blood is what reconciles Gentiles before the cross and after the cross. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Expounding the same theme. Verse 22. Paul says, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed He says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Paul says, what if God put up with the spiritual anarchy of the period of the judges to save Boaz and Ruth? Those whom He had called, not only from among the Jews, Boaz, but also from among the Gentiles, Ruth. This story is a picture of this truth that is preached explicitly in the New Testament. That her story is a picture of God gathering the Gentile nations. And that is the prophets are filled with the kind of preaching in anticipation of that work of God. Now, another point, how the book of Ruth contributes to the canonical development of redemption. This is where canonical development is just where we're seeing the story of redemption, the plan of God to save His people, developing through the canon, right? From Genesis to Revelation. The canon is the collection of books of the Bible. And I think the book of Ruth does this in several ways. First, the book of Ruth displays divine sovereignty in the midst of tragedy. Because in this story, you see Israel cursed by a famine. A family absolutely devastated by death and poverty. And a barren Gentile pagan saved. Have you realized that? I mean, like, everything's falling apart in this story. Naomi probably needs to be on antidepressants in chapter 1, right? I mean, she's saying, don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara. I mean, you know, I'm making a joke there. But we talk about she rightly recognizes the Almighty sovereignty in her suffering. She rightly recognizes that. She says, the Almighty has, I went out full, I came back empty. He's dealt bitterly with me. But what is He doing? We could throw up our hands and say, God, what are You doing? Why are You doing this to us? If you're still in Romans, look at chapter 8, verse 28. It's a passage you know very, very well, I'm sure. Paul says, and we know, not we think, not we hope, not maybe if it works out, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And most of the people who lived in Israel during the period of the judges were not called according to His purpose. Do you realize that? Most of the Israelites in the days of the judges were reprobates. You know who was called according to his purpose? Ruth. Barren, pagan, Gentile. Right? There's nothing that she's never called beautiful in the story. There's nothing there desirable. There's nothing there that you say, wow, God's going to save her. God says, I'm going to save her. I'm going to let the majority of the rest of these people go to hell. But I'm going to save her. He calls her, and in the midst of extraordinary tragedy, tremendous calamity, he saves this woman. Now I want you to think about this. When God ordains that tragedy come into your life, and you and I are inclined to kind of raise our hands to God and say, why? Why? What are you doing? You are not promised an answer to that question. You may never know in this life what God is doing. You just need to know that God is doing something. That God is working. And His work is not subject to your understanding or your approval, for that matter. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 47 and 45 and verse 7, excuse me, that I am the Lord who creates light and darkness, good and evil. Now, a lot of English versions will translate that calamity because it sounds jarring for God to say, I create good and evil, right? But the point is, evil can't exist apart from God. God is not the author of sin. God does not tempt anyone to sin. God is not corrupted by sin. And yet, there would be nothing unless God created. And nothing could happen unless God had ordained. And you say, whoa, that's a hard truth. That means that God in some way has ordained everything that ever happens, good and bad. But here's the comfort, Christian. He ordains even the evil for a good purpose. He does not promise that to the reprobate. He does not promise that all things work together for the good of those who hate me. He says all things work together for the good of those who love me. And what is the good? You can read the rest of chapter 8 in the book of Romans to find out what the good is. The good is conformity to Christ. It's union with Christ. It's salvation. It's not saying all of the evil in our life will work ultimately so that we can be healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's all the evil working together to make us more like Jesus, unite us to Him, bring us to the Father. And we need to trust God's purpose in that suffering. Another way that the book contributes to the canonical development of this theme of redemption is that it displays God's preservation of His elect people in the midst of covenant corruption. Israel is characterized by covenant breaking at this time. And yet at the same time, God is saving His elect people. So you remember, we talked about the juxtaposition in the opening of the book of Ruth between a famine and the house of bread. Right? Bethlehem, the house of bread. And there is no bread in the house of bread at the beginning of the book of Ruth. Why is that? Well, Leviticus and Deuteronomy tell us why that is. God says, when you are faithful to me, when you are obedient to me, when you keep my covenant, I will bless you. The heavens will pour rain. The earth will yield grain. You will not get sick like the Egyptians used to. Your women will not miscarry. Your armies will never lose a battle. But if you disobey me, I am going to curse you. I am going to turn the sky to iron and the earth to bronze. You are not going to be able to grow food. You are going to starve. You are going to be sick. You are going to suffer. You are going to die. And in the midst of all of that, God is saving His people. And that is an important theme that we see throughout Scripture. Romans chapter 11, verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. He has kept for himself 7,000 men in Elijah's day. 7,000 in comparison to the total population of Israel, that's a pretty depressing statistic, right? You know? It's twice all the remnant. That's exactly right, you know? That's a pretty small number of people. But the Lord says, I've kept 7,000 for myself. If you are saved, you are saved for Him. You are saved for Him. He will keep you. He will preserve you in the midst of what kind of circumstances? Any kind of circumstances. Every kind of circumstance. If God is for us, who can be against us? I can imagine some American Christians despairing like Elijah, right? We've got abortion, we've got same-sex marriage, we've got international conflicts, we've got, you know, corruption within the government, we've got controversy throughout the nation. A suicide bomber in Britain. Do you realize the significance of that? I mean, have you stopped long enough to understand the significance of a successful suicide bomber in Great Britain? The world that we lived in a handful of years ago is no more. The world has changed. And American Christians may be crying out, Lord, you know, they've killed the prophets. There's no hope left. Lord, take my life. I'm no better than the fathers, right? And what would the Lord say to us? I mean, maybe He would send someone like the Hebrews writer to say, you have not resisted yet to the point of shedding blood. I mean, let's have a reality check about suffering for the cause. Do you know how much freedom we have? How much prosperity we have? How much peace we enjoy? Do you realize how safe we are? Do we take all of that for granted? And even in the midst of the greatest spiritual darkness you could ever imagine, God has His people. And God will always have His people. And that is illustrated vividly in the book of Ruth. Who wants to live during the period of the judges? I don't. But Naomi and Ruth and Boaz are a reminder of God's grace working effectually even then. And then the book of Ruth displays the concept of the kinsman redeemer in a larger salvific context. I'd like to develop this point longer than we have time tonight, but just to tease you with it a little bit. The redeemer is the relative who's legally responsible for rescuing a widow or an estate, right? And that could include producing an heir to preserve the line of inheritance. And yet in this book, the book of Ruth, this concept of the redeemer is not about property rights. Do you see that? I mean, yes, there's a property issue. It's not about raising up an heir. I mean, yes, there's a marriage and a child that's born. But do you recognize that the theme of redemption in the book of Ruth is not about property? It's not about the estate. It's not about the family name. It's about salvation. And you're seeing that from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4. You are seeing that this is about an outsider coming under Yahweh's wings to find refuge. And Boaz is the instrument of that redemption. He is the Christ character who loves the unlovable, who marries the barren. By the way, in the ancient world, not a good idea. You don't marry barren women. Right? It's nothing personal. It's just you don't marry barren women. You can't. In the ancient world, too much depends on having an heir. Boaz loves the woman who is not lovable. Go over in the Old Testament to Ezekiel chapter 16. I've been sitting for 3 years on a sermon that I've already written on this text. I actually preached it at a wedding back east. Since I moved here, I flew back and did the wedding. And I never thought I would preach this passage at a wedding. Because this is an awful text. And it's a beautiful text. It's all about the gospel. But it's graphic. Right? This, by the way, is where our kids need to hear this kind of language. Right? This is graphic. This is an explicit chapter. I'm only going to read just a couple of pieces of it. Verses 1 through 14. Again, the word of Yahweh came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord Yahweh to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you again and saw you. Behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. Pause. Do you see the language? Do you remember that from Ruth chapter 3? If you don't remember it, go back and reread it tonight. It's the same language. What does Ruth ask Boaz to do? Okay? We pick up the reading. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord Yahweh, and you became mine. Don't miss the sequence. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. There's baptism. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put a ring in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord Yahweh. Now, notice, she's not beautiful until she's loved by God. Do you see that? This is the gospel, by the way. By the way, the chapter gets pretty rough from here. Right? I'm not going to read all that. I hope you'll go home and read it. She's not beautiful until God loves her. She is not cleansed until God makes covenant with her. Did you see that? Ezekiel 16 is all about the gospel. But Ezekiel 16 is also preaching the theme of the book of Ruth. Now, in the rest of the chapter, the wife becomes a harlot. She becomes a prostitute. And it's ugly. It's awful. She breaks covenant. She spurns the love of God in every way that she possibly could. Look down at verse 59. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord Yahweh. The whole chapter, power. It's screaming the gospel, right? It is our story, but it's Ruth's story. And it displays this concept of redemption. This is the picture, right? She is the unwashed, ugly child abandoned in the blood and the birth sack in the field on the side of the road, left there to die. Right? That's what you did in the ancient world, right? You didn't go to Planned Parenthood, you just birthed the baby and threw it out like garbage. And God saves her. And He saves us that way. Now, what does the book of Ruth teach us about Christ and salvation? I mean, obviously all of this is about Christ and salvation, right? A few ideas. Boaz's actions as Ruth's redeemer foreshadow Christ. I don't want to make light of that. I don't want to diminish that. I'm not denying that in any way, shape, or form. I'm just arguing that the Christological picture that we find in the book of Ruth is larger than just the character of Boaz. The whole story is showing us Christ. Because in the story, the barren unbeliever is brought to faith. And through faith, into the covenant people of God, where a Redeemer rescues her, marries her, and makes her fruitful. She is barren until she is redeemed. And so were you. She is not loved until she is redeemed. And neither were you. She is a stranger until she is redeemed. And so were you. And this highlights the importance of distinguishing biblical typology and allegory. Okay? Allegory is where we take a made-up story and we make a made-up story into kind of a spiritual parable. Right? Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Allegory. Pilgrim's Progress. Allegory. Both allegories you should read multiple times. Just saying. Right? Fantastic. Blessing to the church for a long time. And will be. Bible, as far as I'm concerned, doesn't have any allegory in it. Ruth is not allegory. Ruth is typology. Now, what's typology? Typology is the study of signs and pictures that foreshadow greater realities. And so you say, David is a covenant-keeping king. But one day, the greater David is coming. And that's Jesus. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer who loves the unloved and makes her fruitful and saves her in his house. But one day there's a greater Boaz coming. And that is Jesus, the kinsman redeemer. Right? That's typology. It's not denying the historical reality of the story. It's saying that the elements of the story and the people of the story in some way point ahead to something more, to something greater. Jesus is the Boaz that Boaz never could be. And Jesus does for his church what Boaz never could. And yet what Boaz does for Ruth, his bride, is a taste. It's a type of what Christ does for his bride. And in typology, the type comes first. The antitype, that which corresponds, comes after and always is greater. It's always bigger. It's always better. Right? And we need to recognize typology in Scripture without turning the study of Scripture and particularly the reading of the Old Testament into an exercise in cloud watching. That's what it becomes for a lot of people, right? They're cloud watching. They're imagining all of these connections and wow, look at how this points to the gospel. And it's like, no, that's really not what was intended there. We have to be careful. We have to be restrained. We have to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, which is why tonight, unlike the last 3 weeks, we're reading more Scripture outside of Ruth than we're reading Scripture in Ruth. You notice that? Probably just a coincidence. Pictures of salvation. There are several applications that we made over the last 3 weeks that I wanted to reiterate here. One, God's grace is always undeserved. And when the penitent come to God, they always come for mercy. They only come for mercy. Ruth has no prospects in going to Israel. She's not going for job opportunities. She's not going because she thinks she'll find a husband. She's not going because she thinks she can find a better life in the promised land. It's just the opposite. She is surrendering all of her prospects, all of her hopes, all of her advantages by going with Naomi to Israel. And that is a picture of repentance. You don't repent in the direction of God for the advantages that you think it will give you. You come for nothing but the promise of grace. Secondly, redemption and fulfillment are found in union with God and His covenant. You are always incomplete until you are united to God in Christ. Marriage doesn't change that. Having a great job doesn't change that. Having a good education doesn't change that. Having money in the bank doesn't change that. Having a child doesn't change that. You are always incomplete until you are united with God and His covenant. Third, the greatest story in need of every human heart is redemption, not romance. This is not a fairy tale. This is not the kind of romance that we think of when we think of romance stories. Right? This is God loving His bride. It's not the story of Boaz and Ruth falling in love with each other. Fourth, redemption involves a Redeemer taking full responsibility at personal cost. Why doesn't the closest kinsman act as the Redeemer? Because it would cost him too much. He says, I cannot do this lest I endanger my own inheritance. The kinsman Redeemer assumes full responsibility at personal cost. And so it is with Christ. But Ruth is also part of a display of God's grace in the redemption that's portrayed in Christ's genealogy. And this isn't the point that we've made, but it is the point that we're going to finish up with tonight. If you look at the genealogy of Jesus that's given in Matthew chapter 1, you'll see four women included. That's astonishing. Five if you count Mary, and she does fit into this model. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. Mary, who is unmarried when she conceives, and who is thought to be guilty of fornication. John chapter 8, we'll see that soon. Who are the other women? Tamar was a Canaanite. And she conceived the child that is the forerunner of Christ while she was acting as a ritual prostitute. By the way, she was not only acting as a ritual prostitute, she was committing incest with her father-in-law. I mean, it just gets better and better and better, right? Rahab was a Canaanite, also a prostitute. Ruth was a Moabitess who was forbidden to ever enter the assembly of Israel. I have to show you this, right? Deuteronomy chapter 23. Guy knew last week or the week before exactly where I was going with this, by the way. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3-6. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of Yahweh. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of Yahweh forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But Yahweh your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, Yahweh your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because Yahweh your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. What nation was Ruth from? Moab. Now, go over to Isaiah 56. We talk about biblical theology. We talk about the progress of revelation, the development of redemption. Please don't miss this point. What you're seeing in the history of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the prohibition at the end of the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy 23 that no Moabite will ever be brought near to the assembly of the true God. Notice how that develops as we get to Ruth, and we find suddenly a Moabitess being brought into the assembly of the Lord. She is comprehended within the covenant of grace. How could that be? Look at Isaiah 56 and verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to Yahweh say, Yahweh will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says Yahweh, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. Do you remember the language of chapter 4 when Obed is born? If you don't, go home tonight and read it. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh to minister to him, to love the name of Yahweh and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord, Yahweh, who gathers the outcast of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him beside those already gathered. The others are the foreigners. They're the Gentiles. Do you see that? What the Lord does is he puts within the family of Jesus Christ two Canaanites, a Moabitess, an adulteress in Bathsheba, and a young woman who's betrothed, pregnant, and suspected of fornication. And those are the five women singled out in the genealogy. Every one of them is a scandal. Every one of them is shameful. None of them belong there, and neither do you. None of us do. That's the story of the gospel. That's Ruth's story. No Moabite shall ever enter except they do. Because grace accomplishes what works never could. What the law never could. What the law made impossible, grace has accomplished. It's brought to fruition. And what does God say? He says, the foreigner, the barren, and the outcast who is precluded from coming near, I'm going to bring them to my mountain. I am going to allow them to offer sacrifices of worship, and I am going to accept them. And that's exactly what he does in Ruth. There are lessons for us to learn. There are models for us to imitate, but that is not the primary purpose of the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is a story of redemption that is there to help us see our Savior and our salvation more clearly. And I hope that that's obvious.